Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew. This Gospel of Matthew is one of four records, as we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we mention, are what are called synoptic Gospels. Synoptic. In the sense that they're similar, they have similar stories. They tell the same period of time, and they cover that same lifespan, life period of Jesus, the first 2.5 to 3 years, the first 2.5 years approximately of Jesus' ministry, and some obviously go all the way back to his birth. Whereas John then covers the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry primarily. John really is different from the other three. And Matthew, we know, was a man who was a tax collector, a publican, not a republican, but he was a publican. His surname, he had another name called Levi, so he may have been of the tribe of Levi. We don't know that for sure. He was one of the 12, and he's called by Jesus as he sat in a tax office in Galilee. He is called, and Jesus calls him, and he begins to follow him. And you know, as you look at Matthew and you begin to read it, and you see, there's a controversy connected to Matthew, because being a tax collector, being a publican, he would have been hated by the Jews. You may or may not know this of tax collectors, but the way it worked in that day is the tax collector worked for the Roman government. Remember, they were under the rule of Rome, and so they worked for the Roman government. So, at that time, they would collect the taxes from the people, and there was a certain amount that they had to collect. Anything over and above the amount that they collected from the people, it was theirs to put in their pocket. So these fellows were really hated by the average person because, you know, wait a minute. We'll just give what the Romans, let's do the Romans. Don't dig into my pocket for yourself, you know. And so he was a man who would have been, you know, controversial for Jesus to bring into his inner circle, his 12. And there was another man in there called Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were zealous against Rome. That's why they were called Zealots. So you can imagine within the 12, you have one fellow sitting on one side of the circle who is a tax collector who's worked for Rome, and someone sitting on the other side of the circle who is a zealot who, in any other setting, probably would put a knife into him and would kill him. And so yet in the Lord and in a relationship with the Lord, isn't it wonderful how God can take two people from two very diverse situations, very diverse backgrounds. He can bring them in to the body of Christ, bring them into his fold, and they can function together in ministry. Isn't that amazing? Take a look around you. There's a diverse group of people in this room. There probably are some Republicans and some Democrats. You know, there probably are different. You're from different backgrounds. Some people came from a poor background. Others came from a wealthy background. You have all different kinds of people sitting right in this room. And within the body of Christ, as you go around the state of New Jersey, if you go around the United States, if you go around the world, you would see the diversity, the amazing diversity in the body of Christ. And that's the thing I love about this, when you even see that Matthew was raised up to this position. Now, Matthew writes this gospel from the point of view of a Jew. It was written to the Jews by a Jew about a Jewish carpenter. That's what Matthew is. And there are 99 quotes in the book of Matthew from the Old Testament. So he uses the term, it has been fulfilled many times, so it's got a prophetic nature to it. In fact, Matthew 24 is one of the most powerful prophetic sections of the Bible. And whereas the other Gospels, Mark brings us the Gospel from the point of view of the servant. And so as a result of that, we have Mark. You notice when you start reading the book of Mark, it has no genealogy. Because who cares about the genealogy of a servant, right? Doesn't make any difference. Luke, we know, portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, and that term is used many times in there, or as a man. And so Luke's genealogy traces all the way back to Adam, the first man. And then you have John. John portrays Jesus in his deity or as the Son of God. And he writes his gospel to the church. And so you see terms in John like, no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten of the Father. You have terms like, I am the light of the world, and such things like this. His light came to shine among all men. These kinds of wordings in the Gospel of John. Now, John's genealogy starts with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Goes all the way back before Genesis. That's the genealogy of John. But Matthew, he portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. And he traces his genealogy back to Abraham through David and Solomon. So we're going to look at that genealogy this evening. We're going to take a look at that. He gives us sort of the genetic line, but also the royal line according to David. Remember, the Messiah was to be a son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in fact, these four gospels also are portrayed in symbols. The early church would put symbols up of the four faces of the cherubim that you read about in the book of Revelation and also in the Old Testament. And you see those cherubim as the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. And when you look at the four gospels, the lion of the tribe of Judah is portraying Jesus in his kingship, the lion. And then the ox is the beast of burden, and he portrays Jesus as a servant, and that's what Mark speaks of. The eagle is one who soars into the heavens, so that portrays Jesus as deity, and so it's would point to John. And then the face of a man, obviously, is portraying Jesus in his humanity. So you have the four faces, so to speak, of the gospel also. So we come to Matthew 1:1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, let me say one more thing before we get to that. There is dispute on when Matthew was written. On who, what was it, the first gospel written, or was it the second gospel written? Most, there's a debate between Matthew and Mark. Now, I personally believe that Mark was probably written first, because Mark was a disciple of Peter. And you know, so it seems as though that Mark may have been written first. You can debate it. You can argue it. It really doesn't matter that much. But there are those who debate that situation many times. So it is obviously listed in the Bible first for us, and in all the translations of Scripture, all the way back to the Greek Septuagint, all the way back, you know, once the translations began to happen, once they began to be put into a canon or into a packet of any kind, the book of Matthew was always listed first. So that's one of the arguments that people give, that it was written first. Okay, so we come to this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Generations or genealogy, really in the Greek, this word is Genesis. And we've just finished the study in the book of Genesis, so please help me. What does Genesis mean? Beginnings. Oh man, we learned one thing from Genesis at least, we know. That's good. So as we begin to look at this, we see this is the beginning. It says the book of the genealogy, or the beginnings of Jesus Christ, the beginnings of the record. And, you know, as we look at this, now it's not the beginning of Jesus, because we know that Jesus was before time began. He always has been. But it's the beginning of the life of Jesus. And it's interesting how we get into these 14 generations, as we'll talk about that as we get down the road for the purpose of memorization. It seems as though he did that. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens here is Matthew presents the theme in the first verse, and he says, really, Jesus, it's about a fulfillment of prophecy and Israel's expectation. One of the things we need to realize with this is that God had not spoken until the Gospels were written. God had not spoken for 400 years. There had been no written word of God. Now, there is the debate within Christendom between, in the intertestamental period of the what we believe as Protestants, is that none of the books that were written during that time, like the Maccabees, are considered canon of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean the Maccabees is a bad thing or something was written is wrong. It's mostly historic, to be honest. But is it considered inspired word of God? And we believe it is not. And so that means the book of Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament that has been written. And then there's 400 years between that time. And so God is, in a sense, silent for 400 years. And then the Gospels, of course, are distributed and are written. And, of course, the first time he really spoke is not really found in the book of Matthew. It's found in the book of Luke, because he speaks to Zechariah, and through an angel, the Lord begins to speak to Zechariah, and then Luke later records all that about Zechariah and the appearance of the angel to Mary and all that. And those are really the first words, if you will, that the silence of God is broken to man, and then the record of that being written. And again, we're not sure which gospel was written first, whether it be Matthew or Mark. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of God, genealogy, Matthew begins to account the life of Christ. And again, these two words, Genesis, and there's a sense of the meaning that it could mean this. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, it's the record of the genealogy, the record of origins, or the record of history. And in a sense, it could be all three of those. Because in verses 1 to 17, we have the record of his genealogy. In verses 18 to 23, to chapter 2, verse 23, we have the record of his origins. And then when you look at the whole gospel of Matthew, it really could be the record of his history, the history of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, we look at this. Now, as a former tax collector, Matthew would have been very qualified to write this account of Jesus Christ. A tax collector had to have knowledge of Greek, and he had to be literate, and he had to be well organized. And some even think that Matthew may have been sort of like the guy who took the minutes at the meetings when Jesus was there, if you know what I mean. He was the recorder among the disciples. He took notes of Jesus' teachings. Can you imagine that? Sitting there with a notepad and you're writing down. They didn't have iPads back then, so they would have to actually write it on a scroll, you know. And we might say that Matthew followed Jesus and left everything behind except pen and paper, in a sense. And he used his literary skill to become a man who compiled an account of the teachings of Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of detail in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, it's in some ways more detailed than, it's certainly more detailed than Mark. Luke gets detailed in different ways than Matthew does. And so we see this. So we see he then, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he begins to mention with his overview of the lineage of Jesus. As he gives this first verse, it's sort of a lineage overview before he gets into the details of the genealogy. And he mentions two of the greatest men in the history of the Old Testament. He begins his account of Christ with the patriarch Abraham. And we learned a lot about Abraham when we studied through Genesis. Through most of the New Testament, scholars believe that Matthew was someone who looked at the life of Abraham and knew the Old Testament incredibly well, was a student of the Old Testament. In fact, because he mentions and quotes from the Old Testament almost 100 times, he's considered really a scholar. And so the Gospel of Matthew is very important because it gives a significant portion of Jesus' teachings and a fuller version. And one of the most important things that Matthew gives us is the most full version of the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to slow down, I can tell you right now. We're going to go nice and slow through the Beatitudes and through these things because there's so much wealth in that section. And it is also the only of the synoptic gospels in which was written by an apostle. You know, Mark and Luke were not apostles. Matthew is an apostle. Again, also known as Levi. And his gospel was quoted in the early church over and over, and so it clearly became canon very quickly. Now, there is a Jewish flavor to this gospel, and it really is the most logical transition. I think that's why they place it first in the canon, because it has a very Jewish style to it, a very Jewish character to it. He does not translate certain words that are Aramaic words, such as raka and korban, which are translated in Luke. He doesn't go there because he assumes the reader would be able to understand those things. He refers to Jewish customs. He starts again his genealogy with Abraham, mentioning certainly the father of the Jews. He presents the name of Jesus in verse 21. He says, and he shall bring forth a son and he shall call his name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They would have understood that. We read that and we go, wait a minute, we got to break that down. You see, Jesus was the name Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so when he says, for they will save his people from their sins, it's Jewish. That's what he's doing. He's speaking to a group of Jews or writing to a group of Jews. And so Matthew refers to Jesus, and he often refers to him also as the son of David. So over and over, we see how there's this Judaism. In fact, he uses the term kingdom in heaven more often than kingdom of God, because kingdom of heaven is more of a Jewish term. So again, it comes from that background. And, you know, we also see that he is critical of the Jews. It's not that he is Jewish in that he's pro-Israel, pro-Jewish. He's rooted in Judaism. He himself would have been a Jew, but he's not defending the Jewish leadership. In fact, he very much corrects them and impugns them. And church commentators even say that some believe that he may have originally written this in Hebrew and then it was translated into Greek, but there isn't a whole lot of evidence of that. So, you know, just interesting things. I'm just kind of giving you some background on Matthew before we get into the actual genealogy. Again, he presents the kingly Messiah, son of David, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy, because in the Old Testament, of course, Jesus, it was prophesied that he would be, the Messiah would be the son of David. And so Jesus needed to fulfill this in order for him to be accepted by the Jews. And then also the son of Abraham. Matthew not only connects Jesus to David, as I mentioned to Abraham earlier, but further back he goes to Abraham and is called the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed. Going back to Genesis chapter 12 and even Genesis chapter 3, you remember our study in Genesis as we talked about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so it's pointing back to the Messiah. So we come to our genealogy. We're going to read through it, and then we have some more things to look at in there. Let's read through the whole genealogy because it is so exciting. Genealogies are great, aren't they? I know you all read ahead and have memorized all these names, right? Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Elihud. Another Elihud. How would you like to have more than one Elihud in your genealogy? Elihud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Methan. Methan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, your test for next week is to be able to stand up and recite all of that by memory. It is interesting that there are 14 generations, and in fact, they put these 14 generations, three different 14 generations, and Matthew did this for the purpose of memorization. So I won't really ask you to memorize it, but they did. So Abraham, it begins with, the genealogy establishes Jesus' claim to the throne of David through his adopted father, Joseph. That's really where this is going. This is not the blood lineage of Jesus through Mary, but the legal lineage of Jesus through Joseph. That's what this is. The Gospel of Luke gives us the blood lineage through Mary. Okay? This is the legal right to the throne of David. Now, the Jews were very into genealogies. In fact, I believe this is F.F. Bruce I'm quoting, says, "The Jews set much more by genealogies, and to Jewish Christians, the messiahship of Jesus defended on its being proved that he was a descendant of David." Very important to Jews. And again, this is written from a Jew to Jews about a Jewish carpenter. And some problems in sorting out the details of the genealogy, reconciling points between Luke and this, are found in the Old Testament. It is difficult to look at this, you know, and I'm not going to get too detailed about that, but there are some simple things. One thing to say, first of all, genealogical difficulty should not prevent us from presenting the whole truth. You know, some people want to split hairs about these kinds of things. There is ways to harmonize these two things, and you can harmonize them, but Matthew and Luke are different genealogies, and they do show differences, and we'll talk about those a little bit. The Jews did keep extensive genealogical records, and you know, some would say, well, how can you trust these? Well, because they were very detailed in keeping their records. Paul would write, though, about genealogies, and he'd say, don't get into foolish disputes and arguments over genealogies. He told that to Timothy in two different places and to Titus in another place. So you shouldn't get hung up on genealogies. There's a whole Christian denomination that is all into genealogies. You guys have heard about that, the Mormons, you know. And they you know, their thing is trace back your genealogy and find out who you really are, you know. And now there's even a TV show where they do that with stars, where they trace back their genealogy, like we care where they came from. I guess they care where they came from. Somebody cares where they came from. If they could have demonstrated to me that he's not descendant of David, they could disqualify his claim to be the Messiah. And they couldn't do it. They didn't dispute the genealogy. The Jews, if this was not a genuine genealogy, you can guarantee the Jews would have put out refutations to say, you know, he doesn't have a right to the throne. He doesn't have a right to be called the Messiah. You know, Jewish interest in genealogies were actually at some times a distraction and can be dangerous. And they can be to us too. But there are some things about this genealogy that are interesting as we come to it, as we look at it. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who was that? Bathsheba, right? And we see in this four women who are present in the genealogy of Jesus. Women were rarely mentioned in ancient genealogies. And these four are mentioned and are given special note even. And they do give some examples for us of God's grace. And we'll talk about that. To show how God would take unlikely people and use them in great ways. And you know what that does? It gives all of us hope. Because, you know, in their day, this is the way the Jews thought about this. Every Jewish male would pray this. He'd say, "Thank you, God, that I am not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." That's the view of women in that day. And we see these women presented in this genealogy, and this would have infuriated the Jews. You can see that Matthew's not starting his gospel out trying necessarily to soft sell to the Jews and make things nice and comfortable for them. Because even within his genealogy, when he mentions these women's names, the Jew would read this and go, "How dare he do this?" And they could even try to use that as fuel against them. Let's talk about these four. First one that mentioned is Tamar. Now, we should know the story of Tamar because we've just studied in Genesis, right? And the story of Tamar, of course, is that she sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law, Judah, after three of Judah's sons died trying to have a baby by her. And he promised her his next son and then said, "Well, you got to wait a while because he's just a little kid," and then reneged on the promise. And you remember that Tamar then dressed herself up like a prostitute. And Judah went to the very area where Tamar was, and she, you know, winked at him or whatever. he said, I want to come into you. I want to be with you. She said, well, you know, give me some money, basically. And he didn't have any. He said, well, I'll give you my signet ring and my staff, and that will be a pledge to you. And then he never comes back for the signet ring and the staff, because he was going to give her a couple of goats or something. You know, that's what they paid in those days. And so you have Tamar now becomes pregnant by her father-in-law. And they go and tell the father-in-law, they tell Judah, she's pregnant. He says, have her be killed. Have her be burned. Take her out. But then they say, well, she's pregnant, and by the man who owns these, the staff and the signet ring. And he says, she's been more righteous than I have. And he never knows her again. But that child that's born is the child that's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because you look at this. He doesn't include Sarah or Rachel in the genealogy. Who does he mention? What is Matthew trying to say here? What's he trying to tell us here? Now we have Rahab. She did not pose as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. Who knows how many men that she had been with. And, you know, you look at her where she was the, if you remember the story in the book of Joshua, she was the prostitute who helped the Jews at the Battle of Jericho. And she said to them, please remember to get me out of here. These two Jewish spies came in. She said, get me out of here. Warn me that you're coming. And they told her, put a scarlet thread outside your door. And she put that scarlet thread outside her window, excuse me. And then they came and they removed her and she was saved. And she ends up marrying into the Judaism, into the Jewish faith. So we have one who posed as a prostitute. Then we have a prostitute. And then it backs up a little bit. We just have a Gentile. We have a Moabitess woman whose name is Ruth, who marries into the nation of Israel and has a child, who is, by the way, the great-great-grandmother of King David, as you look at the genealogy. In fact, Rahab would have been the great-great-great one of them. I don't know. Also back there with King David. So we have these three women so far. And the fourth woman, we're not even told her name in the text. We're just told that who had been the wife of Uriah. You guys know the story of Uriah, right? You have David, who is supposed to be at war. During a time of war, David should be out at war. And in a time when kings went to war, is what the text says. And David is in a place where he doesn't belong. He's got leisure time. He's in his 50s, so he's going through a midlife crisis, I guess. And he's standing on a rooftop, and he looks down, and he sees this woman bathing on the rooftop. And he calls for her, and he says, hey, I want to bring her into my harem. And he brings her in, and he has an immoral relationship with her. And then he gets word from her, King David, could you let him know I'm pregnant? And the baby's yours. So David, he doesn't then repent and say, oh man, I really blew this. I really should fix this. No, what does he do? He goes and he calls Uriah back from the war, from the front line. He brings Uriah home and figures if Uriah's home and he's with his wife, then everybody will just think it's his kid, not mine, and it'll all be covered up. But Uriah is such a noble man, when he comes back from the battle, because his brethren are all fighting the battle, his co-laborers are fighting the battle, Uriah will not go be with his wife. He stays outside of his house and sleeps on the front porch. And David gets wind of this and he says, I don't know what I'm going to do with this guy. So David then gives a note to Joab, his general, and the note says, and he says, give this note to Uriah. Or he gives a note to Uriah to give to Joab, and the note is Uriah's death warrant. It basically says on the note, put Uriah at the very front of the army and everybody else retreat. David commits adultery and murder. And this woman, Bathsheba, then, of course, what happens? But the baby just before birth, this baby dies. And David finally wakes up. Nathan the prophet comes to him, says, "You're the man. You've done this." He repents. And then David takes her as his wife. And what happens? But she becomes pregnant again, and her son is none other than King Solomon. Unbelievable. Amazing. So we look at this, you know, it's just an amazing thing that these four women, women who normally are never included in a genealogy, and Matthew is painting a portrait here, and the portrait that he is painting is a portrait of incredible grace within the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's a picture. You know, you look even at the other men in this story. You look at Abraham, who lied about his wife. David, of course, committing adultery and murder. Uzziah is listed in here. And he offered incense on the altar and was stricken with leprosy. You know, we have evil kings like Abijah, and then we have a righteous king like Esau, and then we have Hezekiah, who chirped like a bird and whined to God because God said it was time for him to die, and he gave him 15 more years. But then who was born in that 15 years? Manasseh, who is the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Most evil king, who is taken captive in Babylon. But while he's in Babylon, he repents. And during that time, a grandson of his is raised up and born, whose name is Josiah. And the scripture says that Josiah grows up on the knee of none other than Manasseh. And as Manasseh is pouring his life into him, Josiah becomes a young man where renewal and rededication to the word of God comes under his rule. Man, the intertwining of sin and grace is amazing. And these four women in the genealogy, they demonstrate that Jesus was not from a royalty from a human perception. You know, we think of Jesus and we do know him to be the king, right? We call him King Jesus, but it's not from the idea that he was born into royalty. You know, it's not an aristocratic background. It demonstrates that Jesus identifies with sinners. Even as he will identify with sinners in his birth and in his baptism and in his death and in his life, he's an heir of the line which follows the blood of Rahab, Ruth, Tamar. And it also speaks, these four women speak of the important place of a genealogy to show that there's a new place for women in the Gospels. In fact, when you start to look at the life of Jesus Christ liberated women more than anyone who ever lived. It's ironic and interesting today how people will talk about Christianity and how it pushes women into the background, because they'll hear a message about wives submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. You know, and they'll think that's such an awful word to use to say, oh, a wife should submit. I'm not doing that. In fact, I've met with premarital couples when you start to bring that up and you say the word submit and the woman goes, what? Do what to him? Did you say hit him? I'll hit him. I'm not going to submit to him, you know. But it's, you know, when the word is understood, of course, it's a far different thing. Because it's a beautiful and wonderful place and role for the wife in the family. And it's not about being under the thumb and being a doormat by any means. It's not that at all. The two shall become one flesh, and there should be a unity and a wonderful experience in the marriage relationship. But you know, Jesus Christ liberated women incredibly. You look at the woman at the well in that situation in John chapter 4, where Jesus comes to this woman and she's a Samaritan. So Jews didn't even talk to Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. They were dogs. No, I'm not even going to talk to you. And she was a woman. So a Jewish rabbi would not speak to a woman. Jesus, they didn't even go through Samaria. In fact, so much so they would even go all the way around the city of Samaria. They would walk miles and miles out of their way to avoid the city of Samaria, the area of Samaria, so that they wouldn't run into one single Samaritan. Jesus says there, I must needs to go to Samaria. He has to go. And he goes to Samaria. He meets the woman at the well and he gives her the gospel. He gives her, talks to her about living water. And she goes into the town and tells everybody in town. She becomes the great evangelist in that town. Jesus elevated her to a position, to a role of being able to be used by him and blessed by him and free of her demonic influences in her life and free of all the sin and all the garbage that she had been involved in. It's amazing as you look at this, the men and women notorious for evil character in the direct line of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to see, right? The grace of God. And if God can use Tamar and Abraham and David and Ruth and all these various people, you know what that means? God can use you. No matter what you've done, your sin can be forgiven, you can be free, and God can use your life. Because he used these people. These people were vessels of his honor and glory, even though they were sinners. And isn't that wonderful? Because if God didn't use sinners, who would he use? Right? It's the only material he's got to work with. He didn't come to save the righteous, but the sinners. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And by the way, his name is not Jesus. His first name isn't Jesus. His second, middle name, H, and his last name, Christ. It's not what it is. Not Jesus Christ, his name. Jesus is his name. Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. Christ is his title. It means Messiah. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. And in the Greek, it's Yeshua, Joshua. And so it's not his name, you know, in that way. Some people think that. They think, oh, you know, well, you know, the first name's Jesus and his last name's Christ. No, that's not the way it works. So Matthew, he wanted to make it clear, though, that Joseph was not the father. That's the other thing about verse 16. He says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. He doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus. Joseph, it was believed by people that he was the father of Jesus, but he was the husband of Mary. And the phraseology makes it clear that he's not the physical son of Joseph. We see then also in verse 17, Matthew's organization of the genealogy. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, there is a controversy here, because if you go back and you trace all these generations, not all three of these categories are 14 generations. So Matthew didn't know how to count, I guess, right? No. It is not uncommon in these genealogies that they would skip generations. Matthew puts them in 14 generations for the purpose of memorization for them. The first one, notice he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That is true. You go 14 generations from Abraham to David, it's perfectly 14 generations. But then from David until the captivity are 14 generations. There's actually, I think it's 17 within that. But he narrows it down and brings it to 14 for the purpose of memorization. Because in their world, you have to understand, see, in our English language, we have an alphabet and then we have a numerical system. And they're not the same. They're not connected. In Greek and in Hebrew, there is a numerical connection to their alphabet. And so when they use, in fact, all the way through the scripture, there is a fascinating studies of, you know, you get into these things of the Bible code and things like this, where there are studies into the numerology from the scriptures and how they fit so perfectly together and how it's organized in such an incredible way. And I'm not a scholar on that stuff. If you want to get into that, listen to Chuck Missler. He'll blow your mind in about 10 minutes. But it's interesting stuff. So we see that there are discrepancies in the generations in that sense, but you don't have to be concerned about that, because in the Jewish genealogies, many times they would skip generations. So it doesn't erode the validity of the genealogy in any way. And again, coming back to this, I just want to close with this again, and I want to bring you to this. This genealogy shows that although God is perfect, right? He accepts us with all our imperfections. If you've been immoral, If you've committed murder in your heart, and what one of us hasn't? If you've been involved in things you don't belong being involved in, like Uzziah, who was involved in allowing those leaders from the nation of Assyria to come in and view all the goods. If you you notice Manasseh and the evil and wickedness, and yet he's a man who, even in an old age, repented and was broken and was able to minister to his grandson Josiah. And you read this, you know, and here's one thing I was listening to one commentator about, and it was interesting. He said, if you read this genealogy, and you know, let's be honest. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you really read the genealogy before you came? I mean, not that many. If you raise your hand, God bless you. That's good. You did. But, you know, you probably didn't. You know, in fact, if you started reading Matthew, you might have gone, oh, yeah, the genealogy. Let me go right to verse 18. Because that's what we do, right? But let me say this. If your name was in the genealogy, you'd read it, wouldn't you? Just like if there was a picture up on this wall and you were all pictured in it, what would you do? The first thing you do, I'm like, there I am. Because you are interested in you. But you know what's the interesting thing? As you look at the portrait of this genealogy, you are in it. Your name is here. Because we're all the same. We're Tamar, we're Ruth, we're David, we're Bathsheba, we're Abraham. If you've been immoral, you've been angry, you've been imperfect. And the great thing is that even though you have been that, he's not ashamed to be called your God. Isn't that wonderful? He's not ashamed to put these men and women in his family tree. This is Jesus' family tree. And he's not ashamed to have these in there, and he's not ashamed to have you in his family. You know, as the family of God gathers, I think of that. I think, Lord, what an incredible thing that we can gather, that we can join together as a church family, the family of God. And as we do, you know, we're all so different and we're all flawed and we all have issues, but we know that we have a God who loves us and who forgives us and who can bring us new life. Let's go ahead and pray together.